This is part two of a message by David Ebaugh entitled The Parallel of the Tabernacle in the Wilderness to the Tabernacle in John.
The golden incense altar, according to the Old Testament, fits right here, right in front of this curtain. However, in the book of Hebrews, we find it's in back of the curtain. And this is an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, it's right here in front, but in Hebrews, it's right in back. Now, you remember on the day of the crucifixion, it says, you remember the sun was darkened and all that kind of thing, and this veil was split from the top to the bottom. Now, tradition teaches us that this was a veil that had a warp in the roof and a third dimension to it. Now, I don't know exactly fully how to describe that, but I would assume it would be like a quilt, a whole lots of layers of material, and then woven back and forth in addition to the warp and roof. So that it must have been a tremendously heavy and a thick, almost rope type, a thick rope type, only solid rope, you see. Flat rope, like as big as 10 cubits wide. And that thing was ripped from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. That means somebody way up the top grabbed hold. Nobody sneaked in there and grabbed it from the bottom, but some supernatural force grabbed it at the top and ripped that thing, which symbolically indicates that the way to the Holy of Holies is now available and open to us. Now, it says in Hebrews that the way of the Holy of Holies is open through the blood of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the pattern son, the one who's gone all the way into the Holy of Holies to speak with God, man to man, mouth to mouth, and face to face. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses was the only one who could do this. Moses had access to the Holy of Holies any day. Now, it used to be that his brother Aaron had access to God on a daily basis. But Aaron goofed one day, and Aaron's sons died. The poor guys were out here, and they took some strange fire, and they did some, you know, in other words, they formed their own little denomination. And they had some new rules, and all of a sudden, God struck them dead, right down here, and they laid down and died. Moses turned right around to Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron's sons had just died. These, in other words, his nephews, Moses' nephews had just died. Moses turns to Aaron, the father of these boys who just died, and said, "Get in there and start ministering before the Lord." And he said, "Wait a minute." He said, "I can't minister. My children have just died. Today's a bad day, you know." He says, I'm in a depression. I'm feeling depressed about, you know, I mean, let's face it. There are natural things that hit us in a depression. And certainly if you had your two kids and they died, that would be a very depressing thing, especially the minister. And Moses turned around to Aaron and says, "Okay, you said it. All right. Now, God told you to minister every day here, and you're to go up. He didn't provide for your sons dying." And that was the end of it. He didn't let him go back anymore. And from that day on, Aaron couldn't go back into the Holy of Holies, except for once a year. Once a year, then, you see. Now, what are we trying to get at? It's serious business. If you're going to be a minister of the Lord, and he's going to require a lot out of you, a lot more than a normal person. Now, he's going to give you some supernatural empowerment, you see. But if you're going to try to move in this realm under your own power, and suppose you want to be a minister, you know, you got the preacher's itch. Yeah, we've met people that had the preacher's itch. And I'm thinking particularly one guy, you know. They got the preacher's itch, and man, he just wanted to get out there and, you know, do the job. But I'm not sure that's a good itch to get. Now, in some churches, especially Baptists and so forth, they try to talk people into this kind of, you know, into the ministry. And in the CNA church, they feel like you're not really serving God, and some they question your salvation if you're not out in full-time ministry. You know, after you've been in CNA for a while, they feel like you got to keep going and finally go to some kind of school and become in the full-time ministry. But now I'm talking in general cases. But as far as I'm concerned, CNA has Christian Missionary Alliance. We got a few around town. Now, what I'm trying to get at is that I'd be real sensitive about that. Because once you start out in a thing like this and you got a schedule to keep and, you know, like Aaron had a schedule to keep and the sons die. He said, "Well, I can't keep my schedule. I got to call and cancel." No, it doesn't work like that. You're not allowed. Not in God's plan. Somehow you got to swallow how you get green again. And Aaron goofed. From then on, Aaron was not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except once a year. From then on, Aaron and his children were allowed to be in the holy place. In fact, they're the only ones alive in here, sons of Aaron. Now, the Levites were all the way around. Now, when I say that, what I mean is Aaron was the son of Levi, a special family. So the family, the Aaronic priesthood, was in here. Levitic priesthood was all around, you see. That was everywhere. Now, this is something I think is very important. I've got to stop here. There are three classes of anointing in the Old Testament. There are three classes of people who were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. The prophets receiving anointing, the priests receiving anointing, and the kings receiving anointing. Oh, I'm getting a gross spell now. I'll get the goosebumps. Listen. Kings must come from Judah. All kings have to come from Judah. All priests must come from Levi. To be a priest, you've got to be born right. To be a king, you've got to be born right. But a prophet, hallelujah, can come from any tribe. A prophet can come from any tribe. In fact, Simon was a Canaanite. Figure that one out. You can come from any tribe and be a prophet. What do prophets do? Three things in the Old Testament and one in the New. Prophets sang songs. Prophets were choir leaders. They sang choruses. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 25, they prophesied with harps. Throughout the Psalms, we find they prophesied to the Lord with musical instruments. David, Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman prophesied to the Lord on instruments. How many know that you can prophesy musically on instruments? It's all throughout the Old Testament. Prophecy is instrumental in music, and when we worship the Lord and sing, you know, these real spiritual choruses, we're prophesying unto the Lord just like they did in the Old Testament. In fact, starts with him, I can't say his name, the prophet Elijah. Prophet Elijah set up a school for the prophets. He knew how to prophesy in song and prophesy in music array, and so that he set up a school and brought the young men in and began to teach them, because in musical direction at least, it can be learned, it can be taught. The worship of the Lord can be taught. Now, I would say that nowadays the main center for this move of worship in the Lord is Bethesda Temple at Detroit, Michigan, where since 1948 they have been moving in this realm of raising their voices unto the Lord and prophesying and praising to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making love in their heart. Now, this has kind of caught fire and moved around in different places, so that some people even go now to Bethesda to learn. And in fact, I had a preacher back in Indianapolis who went there to Detroit to learn how to sing in the Spirit, you see. Because this is not a gift, but it's a learned thing. Elijah brought them together, you see, and taught them how to sing in the Spirit. And in fact, it says of Saul came down from the mountain singing and prophesying to the Lord. Therefore, the saying went about, is Saul also numbered among the prophets? Now, Saul was a king, but he began to sing and prophesy unto the Lord as a prophet. So they said, well, is he a king and prophet too? And the saying went about, is Saul also numbered among the prophets? For prophets sing, they're singers. Also, prophets have another a part of their ministry. They have a supernatural illumination of the meaning of the word. Prophets can figure out supernaturally what the word means. Now, this is number two. Prophets have a supernatural illumination of the meaning of the word. For instance, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel said, I have now determined from reading the prophet Jeremiah the number of years that should be determined on my holy city, Jerusalem. What happened was, here's Daniel, a prophet, reading the prophet. Now he understands it, but he didn't understand it till 70 years. He'd had this whole prophecy. You understand? Daniel 9, verse 2. And here's this. He says, I've read this for 70 years. I didn't understand it. Whammo, he gets a supernatural illumination of the meaning of the word. Says, I got it. I know what it means. And he goes to the king. And he says, hey, king, we're supposed to go home. He says, okay. And he goes home. And that's I mean, that's just basically the way, you never heard of a king letting the slaves go home. But that's the way it happened, because God had prophesied 70 years, or probably 90 years, through Jeremiah. But they'd been in captivity 70. Daniel, probably at least 84, 85 years old now, reading of the prophecy that Jeremiah had written, understood it, had a supernatural illumination of the meaning word. Therefore, we can expect a prophet to understand a prophet. I'm going to say that again. It takes a prophet to get the supernatural illumination of the meaning of the word to understand what a prophet is writing. So then, if you've had these experiences, now this is what I'm trying to get at, you are a candidate to be a prophet. In the natural realm, just in the natural realm, you possess every natural ability to be a prophet. Now, you may not have been born through the right lineage to be a priest or king, but every person here can expect to sing unto the Lord. Now, there is a new realm where we become kings and priests. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm speaking in the natural realm right now, because prophecy is natural. You can learn to sing in the natural realm. That's why he built a school. Brought these boys together. Kid was chopping a tree down one day. Axe head fell off, fell in the lake. Remember that? And he says, axe head, flow. God of a king. Because, yeah, that's what it says in the Bible. And it came right up, you see, because these kind of things can be taught. The realm of prophecy is a realm of a teaching thing, and you can actually learn to sing and prophesy. Then also, that it takes a supernatural Holy Spirit, you see, to inhabit. He said, I will inhabit the praise of my saints. I will inhabit the praise of the saints. So we raise the praise, he inhabits. That's his business. We do it, he does his job, and now we've got the whole thing working right. That now the third thing is to have foretell future events. I don't mean a fortune teller, but it's close to that. You foretell future events. Prophets in the third realm foretell future events. Now, these are the three things that Old Testament prophets did. However, there is one more new thing that New Testament prophets do. It's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And in Revelation 19, verse 10, this angel said to John, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Hallelujah. Every time you get up and tell how good Jesus is, or tell what's happened in your life, or in any way witness to the goodness of Jesus Christ, you are a New Testament prophet. You have four chances. You engage in song service and you're prophesying. You engage in Bible teaching, be a Sunday school teacher, and you're prophesying. You can... Not very many foretell future events. Once in a while, somebody will stick his neck out and grab a microphone and prophesy in these final days. But you can foretell future events as a prophet, and finally, you can give a testimony of the goodness of Jesus Christ and be a prophet. Now, these are all natural realms, you see, and every person here has the quality that you lack nothing. You are completely compatible and capable of lining up as a prophet. Now, maybe not a priest and a king in the natural realm, but in the supernatural realm, it teaches us in the book of Revelation that we have become kings and priests unto our Lord, or at least a kingdom of priests unto our Lord. So, what I'm trying to get at right now is that at least in the natural realm, every one of us should be prophets or prophetesses. In the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So this is a realm that's wide open now. The realm of being a prophet of prophecies is wide open. I will give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Prophet is one of the ministries, and every one of us can easily come into that realm by any one of the four things that is chosen. Whenever you participate in those, you are prophesying. Praise God unto the Lord.
There's a warning there too, though. I've noticed in the differences of words of priest and prophet. I finally ran in this past week to one case where the word priest is used of another god other than the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But the word priest is practically always, it gets into some shades, but seldom is used as the priest of some other foreign god, but there are prophets of many, many other gods. Elijah slew the prophets of Baal. So that you can be a prophet of someone other than the Lord.
Okay. You got that? In other words, you can get a cult if you start fooling around in outside of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what I'm going to get to in a minute, what the door is. Now, I want to talk about the golden incense altar, for that's the last thing inside the holy place, or the holy of holies, because it switches according to when you look at it. Now, sometimes, even when in the time of the... Betty just pointed this out to me a couple of weeks ago, that when the high priest in the Day of Atonement went in here, he took bowls of blood, he took water, he took incense, he took all kinds of special tools with him, and though it doesn't exactly say it, there are extremely strong indications that he takes the golden incense altar in here with him. In fact, we know he burns incense inside the Holy of Holies. Now, this is true, we know that. Though it doesn't say he takes the golden incense altar in with him, we can assume that he must, if he's going to burn incense, in here. Though there are incense burners and additional things, it also says that as he brings all his equipment in, he's got somewhere to set it. Now, we're assuming he's not going to set it on the ground, and it's a small altar, extremely portable, and as far as we can tell, there is a strong indication that on the Day of Atonement, the golden incense altar moved through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, we know that in the book of Hebrews, somebody went in there and ripped the veil from top to bottom, moved the golden incense altar in there and left it. Now, the golden incense altar is an altar of prayer. It's always been a prayer altar. So, when we come to our prayer experiences, we've got to understand that prayer brings us into the presence of the Father. You knew that. Prayer brings us into the presence of the Father. However, this particular kind of prayer, this golden incense altar prayer, is a very special prayer because it's an intercessory prayer. And what that means is you intercede for someone else at this point. It's not necessarily designed for your toe-ache or your earache or your toothache or what's wrong with you. This is because you're carrying a burden for someone else. A special kind of prayer, something that some people are learning, and before long we're all going to learn. If we go into the final veil, which I call tabernacle experience, it leads us directly to the presence of the Father. There we meet the Father man to man, mouth to mouth, and face to face. God said, "I'll meet you." He says, "I'm going to sit on the mercy seat," which is on top of the Ark of the Testament. He says, "I'll be between the wings of the cherubim." And God said, "There I'll meet with you man to man, mouth to mouth, and face to face." I am convinced now it's possible for us to determine to practice the presence of God. I'm absolutely convinced that you and I have within the veil of possibility that we can participate at every one of these steps and go all the way in to the presence of God. Now, Jesus referred to this, and he said, "I in thee, thou in me, they in they're in me, and we're all in it together." Remember this in John 17. And so, I'm convinced that you can have the presence of God. I absolutely know so, and on a few fleeting moments, I've had this thing myself, and through my own experience, and it's glorious. It's something that's, if you have this kind of a thing, it runs through your body. I mean, there's a physical thing that happens to your body itself, your body. It really works. Now, it's possible to come into this, and if I could, I'd excite you to mimic Paul or Jesus or anyone who's had these experiences and come into the very presence of the Father. Now, this is what they call a type and a shadow. When we speak of types and shadows, if we go to Hebrews, it says, now, Hagar, Sinai. Sinai, Mount Sinai, that's Hagar. Mount Zion, that's Sarah. Well, we know Sarah is not a mountain. We know that the mountain's not Hagar. What is it? A type and a shadow. Sinai, law, Hagar, wilderness, death. Zion, grace, church, praise God, life. You see it? It's a type and a shadow. Therefore, using the authority in the book of Hebrews, we go throughout other books and find types and shadows and find this thing as a type and shadow. What we're interested in right now is in the fact that in the book of John, and this is going to be a little difficult, I'm going to see if I can work this out now. In chapter 10 of John, Jesus said, I'm the door. Now here on this tabernacle, down at the bottom, I've got just a little gray paper here, and I'm going to put it right down here in chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the door. Now in chapter 11, Jesus went through the door of the tabernacle, and standing right here at the brazen altar, Jesus began to talk about death, because death fits at an altar. So standing here at the altar in chapter 11 of the book of John, Jesus said it this way, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Praise God, hallelujah. He said, I'm glad for your sakes. Because I want to show you something. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The altar itself proves that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because the fire turned the dead body into a sweet-smelling incense savor ascending back up to the nostrils of God. You see what I'm talking about? Turned it from a body into a vapor, or symbolically, from a physical being into a spirit, and back it goes. You see? Even the fire itself, the ascension of the fumes and the smoke and all, is a proof of a type and a shadow of this spiritual power. But then he said something else. Not only do we have that in operation, but if you would believe the words I tell you, do you believe that he can be raised from the dead? And Martha said, yeah, Lord, I believe at the resurrection, the last day. Wait a minute, so you didn't understand me. I'm talking about right now. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, if you believe that, you're a heretic. Because the church doesn't believe that you'll never die. The church believes that everybody's going to die. But Jesus said, if you'll do what I say, if you believe the words I say, there's a possibility. And especially for that last and final generation, that's why I'm convinced that the last generation, the only way they can be alive to the remaining to the coming of the Lord, is to believe every word he said and do what he said, and he said, you'll never die. You'll never die. I'm not finding fault with people who have died. But it's the only way that you're going to be alive and remain in the coming Lord is do everything the man said, everything Jesus said. So then he went on to the next chapter, chapter 12, and he had staying at the same place now, this brazen altar. This is what he said. Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she done this. For the subject is still the same thing. First Lazarus, death and resurrection. Then Jesus, death and resurrection. He began to prophesy again the same thoughts, the same concept, that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected. Lazarus was going to die and be resurrected. How many of you, after you die, would like to be resurrected? All right. Wouldn't that be me? Suppose something happened to you and all of a sudden got sick and died, and we brought you to the church for your funeral, and all of a sudden the power came upon the preacher, and glory, hallelujah, this is it. He says, I've been waiting for this all my life. And he comes over and he lays his hand on your forehead. You jump out of the casket and say, praise God, I'm back. And you run up and down the aisle and everybody's screaming. How'd you like that? Oh, praise God. Wouldn't that be something, you know? Wouldn't that be something? You know what they did to Lazarus? Tried to kill him.
That's right.
They tried to kill him. How many still want to be resurrected? You see, the church can't stand it. You ruin their theology. You ruin the theology of the thing. And so here, the chief priests and the Pharisees came right at Lazarus because he was leading people to Jesus Christ. It's death and resurrection. Then he goes on to chapter 13, and in chapter 13 he comes up to this brazen laver. And at the laver, he says, chapter 13, takes a basin of water, washes the disciples' feet. and teaches a new form of holiness or sanctification. Because the holiness or sanctification that we're used to being involved with is outer standards. Outer standards of sanctification, holiness. What you wear and what you don't wear and how you look. And you know what I'm talking about, and that's how the church, our denominations, measure our holiness. But Jesus didn't measure holiness that way, because Jesus, just like the high priest, came to this brazen laver, and hold on, I'm going to tell you exactly what it says. It says he laid aside his garments, just like the high priest. Now, no offense, but he didn't have anything on. If you don't understand that, he laid aside his garments just like the high priest. He was the high priest. He was participating in all these stations. He laid aside his garments. That means he was naked. And all of them saw him there. Talk about humility. And then he girded himself with a towel. Remember that? And began to wash the disciples' feet. Then he taught us a lesson, I think a fantastic lesson, about coming into a real form of holiness that few people know anything about, but we're all going to have to learn. He met the needs of his betrayer. Wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, and he turned right around and said, "You're going to betray me." Knew it. Got to the end of the chapter and said, "Peter," you know, Peter gave him the trouble the first of the chapter, so "Peter, don't wash me." He said, "Yeah, I got to wash you." The end of the chapter, he said, "Well, Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus knew he was going to deny him when he washed him. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him when he washed him. You know what that means? It means no matter what they say about you, and you heard they said it and you believe it's true, you've got to love them, protect them, meet their needs. Pretty tough. I mean, you know, even if they burn up the telephone while I was talking about you, you've got to come into a realm of believing that you can actually meet other people's needs. That's, oh boy, talk about agape love. Man, if you can move in a realm like this, humbling yourself, stripping yourself, on your knees, meeting the needs of other people, whew, that's a form of holiness that few know anything about. Going on to chapter 14, in chapter 14, Jesus goes to the lampstand, which is a symbol for the Holy Spirit.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Could we take John 13, 34, and 35 in connection with what you just said now? A new commandment I give unto you, bringing in 1 John there. Let me get it.
Hey,
that we love one another as I have loved you.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This was just after that. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And this was given at that time. That's what you just said.
This is the agape. He uses the agape form of love right here. That's what I referred to when I said this agape love. In other words, man, you've got to have agape love. And very few have learned this kind of agape lesson.
This message by David Ebel, entitled "The Parallel of the Tabernacle in the Wilderness to the Tabernacle in John," will continue on cassette number 2.